Holy Ghost. Amen. Okay, we are getting close to the end of our nearly 9 month long study of the second part of Tumultuous Times. And after today, we have two classes left. And next week's class will have to be up in room 300 because this room will be set up for the high school mystery drama theater, or I think this, no, mystery, whatever it is. I'm not sure the exact title. That will be next. Well, they want to start setting up for that. So anyway, be ready for that. So today we're going to talk about that question again, who is responsible for Vatican II, and especially we're going to focus on how the enemies of the church tried to get control of the papacy, because once you have the papacy, you have... basically, it spells success for whatever you want to accomplish. Well, we're also going to talk about John Paul I and start talking about John Paul II. Next Tuesday will be all about John Paul II and the many problems with him. And then our last class, the last Tuesday of May, will be a wrap-up of the year. And we'll also talk about state of vacantism. And I plan to make this a major topic next year when we resume classes in September to talk about the whole issue of the papacy, because this is such a burning question and it's also a very confusing question for a lot of people. And so we'll look at all the principles and know how to, of course, apply them. And it only points, of course, to the conclusion that I'm sure every one of you have reached. He can't possibly be the true vicar of Christ on earth. Okay, before we get into our exact format today, looking at the book and the handout, I did another word search. So I'm going to quiz you on your best guess on how many times do you think the word communism appears in the documents of Vatican II? Now, mind you, half the world was under the control of communism. How many times do you think that word appeared? You're right. Zero. I mean, isn't that, what's that saying, ignoring the elephant in the room? You know, there's a huge elephant there, and everybody's talking about everything except that big thing over there. Now, I think that the excuse was made, if we condemn communism, it's going to bring down even more suffering on the people that are there. I don't agree with that. I think you have to say something, especially when that was the major concern at the time. Communism, I mean, it was fulfilling Our Lady's prophecy at Fatima, right? Russia will spread her errors throughout the world, provoking wars and persecutions of the church. I mean, can you say nothing about it and that's the right thing to do? I can't agree with that. And, of course, this means a lot to me personally, because my parents were refugees from communist Lithuania. They escaped in time, avoiding deportation to Siberia or worse. I had an uncle who was serving out, actually he had served a prison. He was in Siberia for 10 years. And his only crime was that he loved his country. And so he joined the resistance, joined the underground. And he was released. Actually, he was in there from about 1944 to about 1953, 1954. So this was not the 1960s, but, you know, he had suffered very directly from communism. Why no condemnation, no mention of it? Okay. Also, I did a word search on the word atheism. How many times do you think that appeared in? It's not zero this time. It's more than that. Yeah, there was several mentions of atheism. I believe in just one document saying, "Yeah, this is bad to be an atheist." Well, yes, obviously, not. You know, you're denying the very purpose of one's creation, which is to know, love, and serve God. And there's even there's a sentence in there about, well, even if people don't believe in God, we still need to work together with them to make a better world. I think that was a pointless comment to make, because again, how do you work with somebody who's going to deny the one thing that's going to make things right in the world? You know, so I found it to be a typical but a gratuitous comment that wasn't going to exactly serve any real purpose, at least not for Catholics. Okay, one other thing I want you to listen to. And you can find this very easily on YouTube. This was a sermon or a talk. It's not a very long talk, by Bishop Sheen, given in 1947. And so do a quick, you know, you can just do a quick search in the search bar or whatever they call that thing, and search for the 12 signs of Antichrist. So somebody listened to it. I've listened to it myself. And I want you to listen to these 12 points that he makes in his talk and ask yourselves, is this being fulfilled today? Okay, so number one, he will come disguised as the great humanitarian. He will talk peace, prosperity, and plenty, not as means to lead us to God, but as ends in themselves. Yes. Do I believe that Bergoglio is the Antichrist? I've definitely had that thought cross my mind. You know, things continue to get worse and worse. More humanitarian. You know, when he talks about building a better world, so often it's without any reference to God. It just, you know, you have to get along with each other and you have to do this. He is a humanitarian. So again, listen to this 1.1. He will come disguised as the great humanitarian. He will talk peace, prosperity, and plenty, not as means to lead us to God, but as ends in themselves. And of course, he has made it clear that he doesn't believe in hell, that if anybody lives badly, they'll just be annihilated. So everybody's going to heaven. So why even live any kind of, well, I guess there's still some kind of, I don't want to be annihilated, so. But the problem with that is he denies one of the most solemn teachings the church has ever made, that there is a hell and those who die in mortal sin go there. Yes. Well, I guess by annihilation, he means you just go out of existence, which is just fine for people who want to have their heaven here on earth. So that's fine. I don't think there's any afterlife anyway, so it's no punishment at all for them. Okay, all right. Number two, he will write books on the new idea of God to suit the way people live. So instead of people living the way God wants them to live, we're talking about a God who suits the way we live. Okay. Number three, he will induce faith in astrology so as to not make the will but the stars responsible for our sins. Now, I don't think Bergoglio talks about this, but this is blaming everything on the horoscope. You know, we're at that time of the the month or whatever, so it's the fault of the stars. Okay. Number four, he will explain guilt away psychologically as repressed sex, making men shrink in shame if their fellow men say they are not broad-minded and liberal. He certainly, you know, Francis is definitely erasing people's sense of guilt. And that's why we're seeing more and more Catholics, the majority even, in favor of mortal sins. They're fine with it. Okay, number five, he will identify tolerance with indifference to right and wrong. I think that's already happened. You know, as a matter of fact, that's the key error of Vatican II, where you put basically all the religions on the same level and you say, you know, the Catholic way is just the better way, but, you know, these other religions are means of salvation. So that makes people eventually indifferent to right and wrong. Number six, he will foster more divorces under the disguise that another partner is vital. Number seven, he will increase love for love and decrease love for persons. And again, that's the wrong definition of love, saying it's a feeling that I have. And we know that love has to be more than a feeling. It has to be the act of the will. It has to be the commitment. Okay, number eight. See, if these are not numbered, so I have to keep recounting them. Okay, number eight. He will invoke religion to destroy religion. Again, when you subjectivize the Catholic faith, you end up destroying religion. And remember, that's the definition that modernists have of religion. It's how you feel about something. Well, that destroys the idea that religion is conforming to what God has revealed. Okay, number nine. He will even speak of Christ and say that he was the greatest man who ever lived. Number 10, his mission, he will say, will be to liberate men from the servitudes of superstition and fascism, which he will never define. That's, we're seeing a lot of that happen. You know, what do people do to slam somebody that they don't agree with? What will they say when they express something, a contrary opinion? Very popular term now. You are guilty of racism or hate speech, or you're propagating hate. That's thrown out there constantly against conservative people just because they say, I follow the Ten Commandments. You are a hate-filled person. And look who's doing it. Somebody who's seething with anger and hate, you know, and yelling at them and often committing acts of violence. So, we see a lot of undefined terms floating out there, and it's basically poor or bad arguing where you seize on a term that's not well defined and then use it as a club against somebody that, you know, you don't agree with. So that seems to fit in with what Bishop Sheen says there. Okay, number 11. In the midst of all his seeming love for humanity and his glib talk of freedom and equality, he will have one great secret which he will tell no one. He will not believe in God. And because his religion will be brotherhood without the fatherhood of God, he will deceive even the elect. I've listened to some of the talks that Bishop Sanborn has given, and that's something he said repeatedly. He says he does not believe that Bergoglio even believes in God. Which is, he's pulling the wool over a lot of people's eyes. I don't know if I'm convinced of that. I think he believes in some kind of deity, but what's very clear is that you don't have to do much of anything to save your soul. And what he can't stand is, of course, if you do not like the way he does things. You know, his liberal watering down of everything. Okay. And the last point, he will set up a counter church Now, this is where it gets very interesting. It sounds like Vatican II. He will set up a counter church, which will be the ape of the church, because he, the devil, is the ape of God. It will be the mystical body of the Antichrist that will in all externals resemble the church as the mystical body of Christ. In desperate need for God, he will induce modern man in his loneliness and frustration to hunger more and more for membership in his community that will give man enlargement of purpose without any need of personal amendment and without the admission of personal guilt. I think that's happened already. So, am I saying the Antichrist has already come? I'm not sure. I do know that the fathers of the church and theology says it does have to be one specific man. There are various antichrists through history. Certainly some of the ones that come to mind are Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, Mao Zedong. What's the North Korean dictator? Kim Jong-un. These are antichrists because they put themselves or the state, which almost amounts to the same thing, in place of God. So isn't that an antichrist thing to do? But wouldn't it be the cleverest thing where you still make people think they're following Christ, but really they're following antichrist? And this is what Bishop Sheen was saying in this. So anyway, the talk is only about 19, 20 minutes long. So listen to it. And you'll hear him say these very points that I told you. He will be a man. Antichrist will definitely be a man, but he will be one of the most evil men of all time. The most evil man of all time. But he will have the capability of making people think he's good somehow. The Antichrist in Scripture is always mentioned in connection with the end times. As I said, there have been antichrists, but there has to be the or specific most wicked person, and it says he's going to give himself out as though he were God himself. So we're going to see worship of this person. No, the antichrist is not Satan, but he will be the greatest minion of Satan of all time. I remember reading a book, it was written in the 1970s, and the title of it is Paul the Sixth is the Antichrist. And I don't agree with that. I think it has to be somebody later on. But the point of the book, well, it's just a booklet. It was written by Francis Panikkal, who was a traditional Catholic in India. And I think his point was the most antichrist things that have been done in all of history is to destroy the Mass, destroy the sacraments, and to teach a false version of Catholicism to people. I mean, there's some merit to that argument. It's not a definitive argument in my mind. So the work of the Antichrist is being prepared for him. And maybe if indeed Bergoglio is the Antichrist, we're going to see, if we see a good number of people starting to worship him, I think that will be the definitive proof that he is the Antichrist. We'll see. Keep your faith strong, pray your rosary, spend time before the Blessed Sacrament, make yourself spiritually strong. We're on the right side, but it's obviously going to be some challenging times ahead. It's been very challenging, but the grace of God will always be bigger than the problem. Okay, so let us now go into our outline. This is part I. Who is ultimately responsible for the universal loss of faith? And then also we have a study of John Paul I and John Paul II. So we're going to try to quote extensively from the book. Okay, who was ultimately responsible? The enemies of the church absolutely needed to capture the papacy. Without it, they could never conquer the vast majority of Catholics. Why? Because the Pope has supreme authority over the entire church. Now, may I make a distinction here? I think this is very important. The Pope's authority is supreme, but not absolute. There's a real difference between those two terms. Supreme means the Pope is the highest authority on earth. And there's nobody is above the Pope. Let's talk about for example, the president. Is the president supreme? Is the president of the United States supreme? Okay, but could he be removed? He can be removed by what's the process called? Impeachment. So there are checks and balances on all three branches of government, but when it comes to the papacy, he cannot be removed by anybody. He cannot be removed by the cardinals, because if they could, then their assembled group is actually exercising a higher authority over him. So the only way the Pope can stop being the Pope is through his own act, either by falling into heresy or if he resigns. A true Pope can resign the papacy. Okay, but nobody can make him do it. Nobody can depose him. So if you had a heretical Pope, and certainly we've had the situation in our modern age, the popes and the cardinals would get together and say, we definitively declare to all the Catholic faithful that he has made himself stop being the Pope. You see, we didn't depose him. We're declaring that he deposed himself. Does that make sense? Okay. So only Christ has authority over the Pope. And it's supreme on earth, but it's not absolute. If the Pope's power were absolute, then he could change anything that Christ set down. But we know that he can't do that. So it's good to remember the difference between these two terms. The Pope's power is supreme, but not absolute. Okay, any questions about that? Everybody all right with that? Okay. So anyway, knowing that the Pope's power is supreme, you know, if you can capture, so to speak, the person at the top, what in effect have you done? You've captured the whole system, right? Because everything goes up to the Pope. Even bishops of dioceses, even they are subject to a Pope. Subject to the Pope. They can't just say, "I'm going to do my own thing over here. I'm leading a sovereign nation here in this diocese." No, every bishop, every cardinal, every priest, every nun, every layman, every laywoman, every child is subject to the Pope. That's the way Christ set up the church. Okay? So do you see why he's supposed to be a very holy man? What is the Pope called? How do you address the Pope? Holy Father or Your Holiness. Nobody else gets that title because he has to be one of the most extraordinary men possible in holiness, in wisdom, in learning, because once he's up there, he's supreme. So this is Catholic theology. Okay, but let's go on to point number two. The enemies of the church understood this quite well. Here is more from the instruction of the Alta Vendita. And as a little refresher from our class last Tuesday, remember these were secret documents captured from this branch of the of Freemasons. And I forget the exact story, but a courier was carrying these secret documents, and somehow he does. Can anybody refresh me on the details here? Was he struck by lightning, or he had an accident and he died, something like that? Okay. Anyway, he happened to be carrying this particular instruction Freemasonic. The Alta Vendita was the highest lodge of the Carbonari, a group of Italian Freemasons. In the early 19th century, they composed a secret document. Okay, we quoted from this last Tuesday, but there was more in it that's not in our book. So this is what I want to read to you today. It's right there in front of you, but it really is eye-opening to see how well they understood the supreme power of the Pope. Get him on your side, you've won. You've won in very great part, okay? The Pope, whoever he is, will never come to the secret societies. It is up to the secret societies to take the first step towards the Church with the aim of conquering both of them. The task that we are going to undertake is not the work of a day or of a month or of a year. It may last several years, perhaps a century. But in our ranks, the soldier dies and the struggle goes on. Remember, we talked about this last Tuesday. What's the motivation for somebody to, some secret communist or Freemason to, you know, join the seminary only for the purpose of trying to help subvert the Church? Remember, we talked about that difficulty of motivation? Okay. So, but there are unfortunately men that are willing to do this. It's a fact that they have done this in the past century or two, infiltrating the Church from the inside. Okay. We do not intend to win the popes to our cause, to make them neophytes of our principles, propagators of our ideas. That would be a ridiculous dream. And if events turn out in some way, if cardinals or prelates, for example, of their own free will or by surprise should enter into part of our secrets, this is not at all an inventive, maybe it should be incentive, for desiring their elevation to the See of Peter. That elevation would ruin us. Ambition alone would have led them to apostasy. The requirements of power would force them to sacrifice us. What we must ask for, what we should look for and wait for as the Jews wait for the Messiah, is a pope according to our needs. And this last paragraph, I think, is the most telling one. With that, we shall march more securely towards the assault on the Church than with pamphlets of our brethren in France and even the gold of England. Do you want to know the reason for this? It is that with this, in order to shatter the high rock on which God has built his Church, we no longer need Hannibalian vinegar. Remember Hannibal, the Carthaginian general who nearly conquered the Roman Empire? It was during the Second Punic War before Christ. Or need gunpowder, or even need of our arms. We have the little finger of the successor of Peter engaged in the ploy, and this little finger is as good for this crusade as all the Urban II's and all the great Bernards in Christendom. It was Pope Urban II that convoked a crusade. It may have been even the first crusade. I can't remember. And St. Bernard also preached the crusade. So he says, you know, if we can just get this, we don't need him to totally believe in everything we're doing, but we need to get him to be sympathetic to us. And if he is, then we have his little finger. And that's all that we need. They certainly had that little finger in John the 23rd and in Paul the 6th and thereafter. There can be no doubt. And I would, you know, I would stress this point to anybody that would, not any of you, but if anyone wants to argue with me, oh, he's still somehow the Pope, say, okay, isn't he that, don't they have his little finger? I would say more than his little finger. They have a hand, an arm, maybe more. And this is exactly what they wanted to do. Again, if you can get control of the Pope, you can accomplish, you can basically seize control of the vast majority of people who call themselves Catholics. Okay, so let's go on to number three. John the 23rd, who ingloriously reigned from 1958 to 1963. Of course, I don't even believe he was a true pope, but anyway, he was on the chair of Peter, as at least perception-wise goes. He convoked the Vatican Council II, and what did he say in his opening sermon for Vatican II? No prophets of doom. Everything's coming up roses. No. You see, but see, that's how they needed somebody. The enemies of the church needed somebody to be, you know, come out and say something like that. It's going to be very nice. It's going to be very good. It's going to be wonderful. You see, he's not denying the Catholic faith, you know, boldly right off the start. Just to tell everybody, it's going to be wonderful. Of course, the statistics indicate something quite different. Okay, and then the nefarious Paul VI. By the way, he's going to be canonized this year. Get ready for the canon. Yeah, Paul VI is definitely, he's slated to be canonized. Yes. Yes. Was Bergoglio there are some similarities between papal election and presidential election insofar as, you know, whoever's in charge gets to put his people into position. Now, with a president, his hands are tied. For example, the latest one, the Secretary of State had to be voted on by the Senate. Whereas there's no restrictions on the Pope. He can appoint anybody he wants. You know, there's nobody tying his hands. Again, he has supreme power. I would say that similarity is there. They put their own people. And they eventually remove the people that they know are going to be an obstacle to their program, or at least as much as they can. Did they choose? Who chose Bergoglio? Well, I think we have to presume that the majority of the cardinals, you know, it has to be 2/3 plus 1. That's always the rule in all papal elections. 2/3 plus 1. And sometimes it can happen for a very worthy candidate. For example, Pope Pius XII was elected, I think, on the third ballot. They took two ballots it's always two ballots in the morning, two ballots in the afternoon. It's a long, drawn-out process. You have to certify that all the correct number of votes is there. I think Pope Pius XII was elected on the third ballot, and he was crying when they said, "Do you accept this election?" That's what a true, humble, holy man does. He cries because he has the most serious, lonely position that any mortal man could have, because he's above everybody in the world. Subject only to Christ. So who elected Bergoglio? Well, I think there were enough leftists among the cardinals to elect him. There is a theory that there was a very hardcore group called the St. Gallen Mafia. And they were basically doing something illegal, which is influencing the other cardinals. They're supposed to be pressureless, no, you know, total freedom, total secret ballots. But I wouldn't be surprised if there was uncanonical activity going on. There is supposed to be this mafia. They call themselves the St. Gallen Mafia. All right. All right. Paul VI approved all the 16 documents and also oversaw the wholesale destruction of the traditional sacraments, teachings, and practices of the Catholic Church. So those of you that can, go back to the 1960s. Remember what was happening. I was just a young boy at the time, but I know my parents were in a tremendous state of stress because they were seeing the Mass, the teachings, the practices changing right in front of their eyes, and they just didn't want to be Catholic. And I remember the anguish they went to, and we had to stop going to our own local parish church because the liturgy was changing too much, and they knew it was wrong. So that's where the most damage was done, I believe, by Paul VI. So let's turn the page here, and I'll read this. Again, this is, I've heard it from at least more than a couple of times from Bishop Sanborn's opinion, his talks. He says, in his opinion, Paul VI was the revolutionary typified by Robespierre of the French Revolution. Remember, the French Revolution, what made it so different from the American Revolution? Yes, did we have a guillotine set up in the major cities, lopping off people's heads? No, I'm not saying it certainly wasn't a Catholic revolution, but at least it was much better than this, what was happening in France, because the radicals, and these were the most hateful people when it came to God and the Catholic Church. They were trying to eliminate every vestige of Christianity that they could. Even got away from the seven days of the week and instituted a 10-day week. That's when the decimal system started to be used. Everything was now the 10, because we can't even have the number 7 because it reminds people of the Catholic faith. And people were being executed right and left. Even the king and queen were executed. Bishops, cardinals, priests, nuns, many, many martyrs. So that, it was like full, total rebellion against God, against morality. They put a horrible woman on the altar of Notre Dame Cathedral and worshipped her as the goddess of reason. That's how bad the Freemasonic Revolution was. And one of these characters was Robespierre. And if I'm not mistaken, when the revolution burned itself out because it was so radical, so violent, even some of these revolutionaries themselves got escorted to the guillotine. Isn't that correct? Any history teachers? Did Robespierre get executed? Oh, okay, very good. So the 17 nuns that were martyred, they gave their lives for the ending of this horrible bloodletting, and within a week, Robespierre himself was executed. So that sometimes happens when things are so violent, so wicked, so depraved, that it just kind of turns on itself and destroys itself, not just destroys what it wants to destroy, it even ends up destroying itself. So anyway, this is what Bishop Sanborn believes is a fit analogy. He says, Paul VI was the Robespierre of the Vatican II Revolution. Just think back to the 60s and 70s. It was the most dramatic reversal of things we had seen in the Catholic Church in our lifetimes. So, and he said, in his opinion, when Paul VI died in 1978, he said there was still a chance to reverse course. And we know that's what happened in France. They went back even to having a monarchy, right? It was a limited constitutional monarchy. So if they had elected somebody like Paul VI, it would have even gotten, even more cataclysmic. if they had elected somebody really good like Cardinal Siri of Genoa, he would have started to bring things back. But he said what Napoleon did to the French Revolution, Napoleon was not that violent. He wasn't sending people to the gallows constantly like the French revolutionaries were. But nevertheless, through his conquest of Europe, he was spreading the ideas of the French Revolution everywhere. And he said, in his opinion, John Paul II especially was analogous to Napoleon. He wasn't as violent or as radical as the French revolutionaries were, but he gave that veneer of respectability, but at the same time, he kept the revolution going, just in a more acceptable form. So I thought that was interesting, you know, that observation. And I do agree completely with his statement that Paul VI was the most radical one. And again, why did people go along with it? Because if you don't, who were you going against? You're going against the vicar of Christ, or who you think is the vicar of Christ. So they certainly had, you know, they had more than the little finger of Paul VI. I'm convinced that Paul VI was a Freemason. I mean, the things that he did. You know, when he went to visited the United States in 1965, he gave an address to the godless United Nations, and he said, "You are the last hope for peace." I mean, he may as well taken his papal tiara and trampled on it, because as Pope, he's supposed to say, Christ is the hope for peace. And he's telling this godless organization, you are the hope for peace. He also said, praise to man, praise to man. Glory to man in the heavens. Can you believe that? I mean, this is so shocking to Catholic sensibility. How can the vicar of Christ, I mean, unless he's a secret Freemason, in that case he's really not the vicar of Christ, how can he be promoting this humanism, this godlessness, but disguised as somehow being acceptable to everybody, both Catholic and non-Catholic? So you start totaling up everything that Paul VI did, and you have to say, this man is beyond bad. But again, he was probably clever enough, guided by the devil, you know, make it look Catholic enough where people say, well, I don't like it, I don't want to do it, but the Pope is telling me to do it, so I better do it. So, you know, even our group, CMRI, we had our beginnings in 1967, but even before that, you might say, you know, being part of the Blue Army, being part of the Fatima Crusade, I remember seeing some early I think there were Salve Regina bulletins. Isn't that what we called them all the time? In the mid-60s, you know what I saw as topics for discussion? How to better live this teaching of Vatican II. In other words, we were trying to be obedient. We thought, well, Vatican II is the church teaching us that's approved by the Pope, so we have to implement it. So we actually had discussion topics on how to implement this or that teaching of Vatican II. But by the late 60s, you know, the light bulb was going on. These teachings are wrong. These teachings are heretical. And now very few people started to say, how can he be the true Pope? How can this be a true council? But nobody could even utter that at first, because again, the Pope has the supreme power. So that's the agony that people were going through in the 60s, that were really thinking things through. How can this be happening? I'm trying to do this, but I can see a contradiction to past teachings of the church. So then you have to start making some very painful conclusions. I mean, think back on your own history. There are some very painful moments that you had to go through because you're not in your old parish. You had to make some very difficult decisions. Again, we didn't create this problem, but we have to deal with it. Okay, moving on. John Paul I. Okay, quick biographical note here on page 530. Okay, he was elected very quickly, and he died under very suspicious circumstances 33 days later. So he was a true pope, or excuse me, true priest, true bishop. I mean, he was consecrated bishop in 1958, so no doubt about it, he's a true, he had, you know, true priesthood, true episcopacy, but he must have been a modernist to be able to be elected in 1978 when Paul VI died. So there isn't much we can say about him. It's not like he wrote a lot of books, or there aren't many of his sermons or talks available. It has been said that he was going to change the church's teaching on artificial birth control, you know, start to really water it down. It's okay if you have good reason, et cetera, et cetera. But what's very telling is that when he was to be installed, I don't even like that term. That sounds like installing carpet, doesn't it? Installed or inaugurated. Anyway, true popes were always crowned. They had a coronation ceremony, but he refused. No papal tiara for me. So there was so bad as Paul VI was, he still had a tiara. He gave it away, by the way, to the United Nations. There's another betrayal of our Lord. That tiara is supposed to represent him as the vicar of Christ, and he has it sold and given to the United Nations to be sold off. That's like the king saying, I'm going to sell off my crown. I mean, that's just a betrayal of his authority. I mean, it's very good and noble and necessary to help the poor, but don't sacrifice the very symbols of your authority. But anyway, he refused to have the coronation and then the triple crown. The Pope has a triple crown, which signifies his three powers of teaching, ruling, and sanctifying the faithful. Again, it's the supreme teaching, supreme ruling, supreme sanctification of the faithful. That's what he does. John Paul I did not want this, and besides, no Pope had ever taken two names. So this was a radical break, I think, with the past. So I remember reading somewhere the writer saying he couldn't figure out if he loved the modernist John the 23rd more or the modernist Paul the 6th more. So he said, "Well, I'll take both names." So anyway, that's an opinion. So if you ever read the book In God's Name by David Yalop, I think you would find quite a bit of evidence that he was poisoned. Were any of you in Rome in the 1978 pilgrimage? Yes. Now, I know that many people couldn't go inside St. Peter's because there were so many people there, but I was told that his body was turning green. Did you see it? Okay. What is the body turning green a sign of poisoning? But the reason that was given is he died of a heart attack. Or it could have been, you know, he gives up somebody enough poison, it'll give them a heart attack. By the way, it won't be the first time a pope was assassinated, by the way. Unfortunately, these things have happened in history. But again, I don't think that he was a true pope. But anyway, the main point of David Yalop's book is that he was going to clean up the Vatican finances, and some highly placed people, even cardinals among them, they were going to be exposed for what they were really doing, and so they just conveniently arranged to have him die of a heart attack. So there was no autopsy. By the way, the cardinal who assumed control was a French cardinal. He was the Camerlengo. His last name was Villot. And I think he was a Freemason, and I think he had every reason to cover things up, if not arrange for the death of John Paul I. But it wouldn't have been for theological reasons. It would have been for political reasons, you know, that this happened. So, okay, we have about 5 minutes left. So very quickly, John Paul II. Nobody has traveled more. I was reading here from Tumultuous Times that he traveled like 750,000 miles. Do you know of anybody in history that has traveled as much as that? I mean, could are there any guesses as to who might have traveled that much in history? Even presidents, kings, I don't think they travel that much. But anyway, if you do the numbers, that's over 32 times around the world, which is a phenomenal amount of mileage. But anyway, he was a superstar, or called a superstar. He was called, some people call him a rock star, because it looked like a rock concert with some religious respectability attached to it. You know, we'll have some prayers going on, but it was, again, do you think our Lord would have ever put himself in that position? I just can't imagine our Lord doing something like that. And, you know, before before Vatican II, popes never traveled. And I think there was very good reason, so they wouldn't be put into compromising situations. But John Paul II had no such reservations. I mean, he accepted everybody. He went everywhere. And we're going to look at some amazingly bad things he did. I mean, he even participated in non-Catholic services. Some say that he even, you know, participated in pagan rites. Again, he could do this. He could turn that side of him on, but when he needed to sound conservative, he would then sound very conservative, like, "Oh, artificial birth control is a sin. Don't do it." Or we have to try to be pious in church. So he could really fool so many people, like nobody else had ever had in history. And remember, too, he was an actor. I'm not saying all actors are bad, but he certainly knew how to be an actor. He was a very intelligent man. I remember reading one of his biographies that when he graduated from high school, he gave his farewell oration in Latin. I mean, he knew it that fluently. So he's not a dummy. He's very intelligent. And I, for one, would be so interested, and I, you know, would take time to really read up on this, but at what point did he really allow modernism to take over him? Because in the beginning, it didn't seem to be this way. But then we see just a lot of suspicious things happening. The fact that after he was ordained, he got to go to Rome to study. Now, mind you, this was when Poland was under communist rule, and communists they really clamped down on anybody who really preached the truth. But on Father Wojtyła, that's his name in Polish, he seemed to travel freely. He could do what he wanted. He ascended the ecclesiastical ladder. He became the Cardinal Archbishop of Krakow. I think that's the way to pronounce it. And you just wonder how it seemed like the communists saw that you know, we're favoring him. I don't think there's any doubt about that. So many unanswered questions about that. But I would, as I said, personally, it seemed that he started off, you know, traditional-minded. He did have to go through the horrors of World War II. He did see communism take over Poland. He did survive. His mother died when he was very young, and then his father and older brother died, you know, in his teenage years. Maybe that had something to do with it. I don't know. But I just would be really curious to see, when did he become this full-blown modernist thinker? You know, when something really grabbed his mind, you might say, and turned it, where he'd become such a tremendous promoter of modernism and was such a clear progressive voice at Vatican II. He attended Vatican II as a bishop, and there was no doubt where he stood. It was not with the conservatives, it was with the liberals. So anyway, interesting question. Guess we'll have to stop there today. Thank you all. God bless you. Next Tuesday, we'll be up in room 300.